And all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen. You may be seated. Thank you, praise team. That was beautiful. And what an awesome theme song for the week. I believe that is based on one of the questions out of the Heidelberg Catechism, which is centuries old, a statement of faith of believers. Well, it's good to be here. And I don't mean that just because I get to share a message with you for several nights, but because God saved me by the blood of Jesus when I was a freshman in college. And he has been faithful ever since then. That's why I'm really glad to be here. And I'm glad to be here with you, United Zion Camp. Thanks for having me. We'll just pray that you won't regret it. If you have your Bible, let's turn to Mark 10. The Gospel of St. Mark in chapter 10 for our text this evening. I just had a sense that we should be basic tonight, and maybe as the week progresses, we'll get into some deeper theological waters, but tonight is pretty basic, and that's okay. The basics of the Christian faith are amazing, yes? There are many great prayers in the Bible. This is one of my favorites, and this prayer comes in the context of one of the healing miracles of Jesus. And so we often miss the prayer that's actually here, but I find it instructive on how Jesus deals with us at the level of our desires. 150 years ago, a man by the name of E.M. Bounds, a name familiar to some of you, he was a Civil War chaplain. I suspect you didn't know him personally, but maybe you've read E.M. Bounds. He said this many years ago, and it just still challenges my heart all these years later. Maybe it rings true with you as well. He said, "What the church needs today is not more machinery, not new organizations, or more and novel methods, but men whom the Holy Spirit can use, men of prayer. The Holy Spirit does not flow through methods, but through men, men of prayer." And of course, back in his day, men meant men and women. So ladies, you're a part of this as well. Well, what is prayer? I can't think of a better place than Mark 10 to find the simplest answer to that question. So follow along as I read. You may have your Bible in your lap. If not, I think it's here on the screen. Follow along the Word of God, which is living and active. Mark chapter 10, beginning with verse 46. "Then they came to Jericho. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus," that is, son of Timaeus, "was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, 'Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me.' Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.' Jesus stopped and said, 'Call him.' And so they called the blind man, 'Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you.' And throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. 'What do you want me to do for you?' Jesus asked him. The blind man said, 'Rabbi, I want to see.' 'Go,' said Jesus, 'your faith has healed you.' Immediately, he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Saturday, August 15th, 1987. It was summer break after the senior year in college, and I was visiting Sonia Moore near her home in Wheeling, West Virginia. I took her to Ogilby Park. Maybe you're familiar with it, maybe not. But I wanted to ask her a question that afternoon, and I wanted to give her something. And I should probably tell you that the whole time Sonia and I were dating, I never told her that I loved her. I never said, "I love you." I did love her, but I wanted to save those three words for that moment when I was going to slip the ring on her finger and ask her to be my wife. And anyone who knows me knows that I had a long and poetic romantic speech prepared for this moment. And I forgot the whole thing. There was a huge lump in my throat. I was sweating profusely. I was palpitating and nervous. My mind went blank. I thought I was going to pass out. And so I just took Sonia's hand and I slipped the ring on her finger. And I finally said, "I love you." And her mouth fell open. I started tearing up. And we just hugged a good long time. And then I stepped back and said, "Well?" And she said, "You didn't ask me anything." I forgot the question. Details. Will you marry me? What's the big deal, right? Sonia couldn't say yes to a question I hadn't asked. Or maybe it would be better to say she wouldn't say yes to a question I hadn't asked, nor should she. Sonia wasn't about to let me be presumptuous. You know, I think God is a little bit like Sonia in that regard. My heart pounds in his presence. I tell him I love him. He knows me better than anyone. And yet he still wants me to ask for things. Have you ever noticed how often the word ask shows up in texts involving prayer? For example, Matthew 7:7, Jesus said, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives." Or James 4:2, "You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with impure motives." Or John 14:13, Jesus says, "I will do whatever you ask in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete." That expression, "in my name," there means as far as your request is aligned with my intentions. Then your desires are granted. That's the idea there. And then one more. Psalm 2:8. "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance." In the story that we just read in Mark 10, Jesus makes Bartimaeus ask him for something. Did you catch that? I find that fascinating. And I find it important. So here's the key point of the passage that I want us to consider tonight. God asks us to ask him for what we want. Basic, right? God asks us to ask him for what we want. Let's say that together. God asks us to ask him for what we want. Billy Graham once said, "Heaven is filled with answers to prayer for which no one ever bothered to ask." How often does God say to us, like Sonia said to me, "You didn't ask me anything"? God asks us to ask him for what we want. That's what we're going to look at tonight. And so let's begin with the context of this great story. It is always important to look at the context of a particular story that we have in Scripture. We just don't pull verses out of their context and kind of run with them. It happens to be at this time in Mark 10 close to Passover, which, as you well know, was one of the famous feasts of Israel in their annual cycle. It was a festive pilgrimage to Jerusalem, and this one is in the final year of Jesus' public ministry. In fact, where we are reading here in Mark 10, we're less than 2 weeks away from Jesus going to the cross, and he knows it. He's on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem one last time. The rest of the people, they don't think it's their last time, and so there's a festive atmosphere. This is a pilgrimage to Jerusalem that is filled with joy. This is a spring trek back to the temple for the great feast of Passover. And of course, you get there by foot. You don't hop in your SUV and get to Jerusalem in Mark chapter 10. So they walk together, and they're walking together in big groups. They're converging on Jerusalem now, and Jericho is the last stop before you get to Judea, which is the area that contains Jerusalem. So get the picture for a moment. The atmosphere is festive, and everyone is singing psalms as they go, just as we sang tonight, cheerful, upbeat. Everyone's having a good time. And as they pass through the villages, the people who aren't going to Jerusalem for whatever reason, they just line the way and they cheer the pilgrims on. They give them kind of spiritual high fives. And they wave branches and they might twirl their coats or whatever. And they're just shouting psalms, little bits and pieces of the scripture. And they say, go with God. I say again, this is spiritual high-fiving as they go. They bless the people. And it says in verse 46, then they came to Jericho. Yes, Jericho. Jericho was a city of priests. Actually, it was a rebuilt city of priests. And they had many strong views toward Jesus in Jericho. Now, it's about 15 miles northeast of Jerusalem, and so that's a good place to stop for the night. You can resume in the morning. The reason for that is the journey from Jericho to Jerusalem is a tough hike. It takes about 8 hours by foot. You see a map here. You go to the back one. Back one. There you go. You see the Dead Sea, and you see Jerusalem. Just to the northeast is Jericho. And you can kind of see the rocky terrain. If you go to the next picture, you can see it even more. You are walking uphill about 3,500 feet, ears popping, brow sweating, and your heart pounding. And this is rugged terrain, requires a good map, plenty of water, and you should be in the company of others to help you navigate your way. Tough journey. One of the roads in this area was actually known as the Ascent of Adumim. The Ascent of Adumim. Meaning the ascent of the red places because of the rocks that are there. It's actually referenced back in Joshua 15 and verse 7. But here's a picture of the red rocks, so to speak. And in the 3rd century, a historian by the name of Eusebius identified that road with a village called, here's his term, Ascent of the Bloodstains. Because blood was often shed in this particular area. It was a very violent place. Thieves would lurk in the crags, and everybody knew it to be a violent town. That's why Jesus used this particular setting when he told the parable of the Good Samaritan. Do you remember? When he talked about the guy who got beaten up and left for dead. That kind of thing happened. That was a true-to-life story. It happened all the time here. Now, parts of the Roman road to Jerusalem from here are still visible in certain places. In the next slide, you can see this is a bit of the Roman road that is still visible even today on the way to Jerusalem. Jesus' last stop before Jerusalem. Many off-duty priests lived there, and it was somewhere along this road that Bartimaeus sat begging. I don't know if it's exactly this spot, but it was this road. Blind Bartimaeus, begging, in the city of priests. Many off-duty priests lived there because it was close to Jerusalem. It was close to the temple. And so there was a temple mentality, let's say, here in Jericho, a priestly mindset. So, again, 10 days before Passover, tents being set up all over the place, festive atmosphere, about 2 million people converging upon Jerusalem. Some are trying to get there early, if possible. And by now, everybody knows who Jesus is, and they've got strong opinions about him. Some people believe that Jesus is actually the Messiah, as he's been claiming for the last 3 years. The long-awaited deliverer of Israel, who is going to bring in the kingdom of God in a blaze of glory. Others believe that Jesus is just a fraud. A messianic pretender, someone who said a lot of things, but he's empowered by Satan himself. That was their claim. And so many people, many of the priests here in Jericho, they're hostile toward Jesus. And yet they're curious too. They couldn't deny that he had done miracles. They just said he did it by the power of Satan. Jesus said that's kind of ridiculous. That's like Satan casting out Satan. Why would he do that? His kingdom's going to fall. But that's what they believed. And so they're hostile toward him, but they're curious too. Is he going to do another miracle this week? I mean, they just got word that he raised Lazarus from the dead. And then he healed 10 lepers. What's he going to do this week? We're not sure. But he's got a band of pilgrims around him now. And his caravan is heading our way. Here comes this Jesus character. And it says in verse 46, Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city. Jesus here takes the posture of the strolling rabbi. Important rabbis would teach as they walked. In fact, they had a saying, may you be covered in the dust of your rabbi. Your teacher leads and you follow behind. And the idea was that you would walk so close, even to the point of imitating the stride, the gait of your rabbi, that as he was walking, the dust from his sandals would kick up on you. May you follow in the dust of your rabbi. That was their saying. It's really a blessing for the disciples of any rabbi. But it is a great image for discipleship, don't you think? Following so close to Jesus, it's as if you got dirty from the dust on his sandals. Imitating his gait, his stride. Isn't that what John said? If anyone wants to come after Jesus, he must walk as Jesus walked. That's a good definition of discipleship right there. Follow me, said Jesus, and he teaches as he walks. Now, according to Luke's account of this event, some in the caravan go ahead to clear the way. Others follow close behind to hear every word that he teaches. And it tells us in verse 46, a blind man, Bartimaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. Begging, no doubt, in order to make ends meet, to make a living of some sort. I mean, that's really the plight of a blind person in Israel. He lives off the kindness of others. He really can't work farm equipment, right? He is dependent upon the kindness and the compassion of everybody else. If they don't give him something, he's got nothing. Now, the people that Jesus heals, they're usually anonymous in the Bible. I mean, we don't know the names of too many people that Jesus healed. We know Lazarus, we know Malchus, the guy that got his ear cut off in the garden. We don't know anybody else except Bartimaeus here. That's interesting. This man, actually we know his last name, Bartimaeus, means son of Timaeus. No other gospel mentions that fact. Matthew mentions that there are two blind men. Luke says there's just one, but he doesn't mention his name. Only Mark gives us the name of the one. And we're not entirely sure why. Maybe Mark knew him personally. Or maybe it's Mark's way of saying, people are important to Jesus. He knows their name. In any case, the tragedy of this man's life is that the folks who should have taken care of him either wouldn't or couldn't. I mean, what happened to his father, Timaeus? Maybe he's dead by now, we don't know. Or maybe Bartimaeus had a falling out with him, we don't know. Maybe this guy has been such a handful, nobody wants to take care of him anymore. You know that story? Some of us who are caring for ailing elderly folks, it's a challenge, isn't it? I've had enough. I don't know. What's the case here? But here he is out in the streets begging at the entrance to the town of Jericho. And if this is his standard hangout, the local folks are probably fed up with him too. Think about it. Same panhandler in the same area every day. You can count on it. Oh, but here come Passover pilgrims now. New people who can take pity on him. Leave us alone, we've had it. But now there's a huge ruckus. And Bartimaeus wants to know what's going on. Verse 47. When he heard it was Jesus of Nazareth coming, he began to shout. Is it okay to shout? Let me back up from the microphone here. I mean, I'm so thrilled you're going to read the Bible out loud all week. Yes. When it gets to something like this, and it says they shouted, shout. Son of David, have mercy on me. He must have been Italian. The hands are going, right? Name like Valentino. I had the Ancestry.com test done. I'm 14% Italian. And it's all my taste buds. I love Italian food. Son of David, a well-known title for the coming Messiah. Everybody knew the coming Messiah would be the son or the descendant of David. And the reason for that was 1,000 years before where we're reading, God made an extraordinary promise to King David. You can read about it in 2 Samuel chapter 7. He actually made a covenant with David. And tomorrow we're going to talk about that word covenant. Don't miss it, okay? We're going to have props and skits and everything. It's going to be different, okay? So be sure to be here. Made a covenant with David and said, a descendant of yours will sit on the throne forever. And God went on to say, I will be his father and he will be my son. God has a son? That's not a New Testament invention, folks. That was in the Old Testament scriptures the whole time. And those words might have sounded strange to David. How could any descendant of his be the son of God? But that's what the scripture said. And there's no way David could have understood all that that meant. But over time it became clearer. And Bartimaeus is one of those people who happens to believe the scriptures. He believes that promise. And he's probably crying out here because he knows other Old Testament scriptures that say when the Messiah comes, he'll be able to open the eyes of the blind. And you can read about that in Isaiah 42, among other places. One of the hallmarks, Isaiah 42, 7, one of the hallmarks of Messiah is that he would be able to heal people of blindness. So I want you to notice this. In a town of skeptical priests, Bartimaeus believes. He stands out, doesn't he? We're living in a skeptical culture right now. Why don't you stand out by believing the good news and the promises of God? Sitting by the side of the road, blind Bartimaeus can see more than most priests. Isn't it interesting? And he concludes, Jesus is not a fraud. Jesus is not a messianic pretender. He's actually the Messiah. So this is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity for Bartimaeus. Messiah is within shouting distance of me. I'm not going to miss this opportunity. And so he screams his head off. I love it. I love it when the Bible gets loud. Son of David, have mercy on me. That's persistence. Because Bartimaeus is told to be quiet, verse 45, but he cries out all the more. He keeps saying it. Should I keep saying it, or have you had enough? He cries out because he has a real need. The organizers of this event tell him to shut up. There's an angry tone here to their words. Now watch your manners, man. You're upsetting everything. This is a holy man. This is a VIP. Don't you know who he is? He needs to have a proper entrance into Jericho. It's like the president on the way to the podium to give a speech. President of the United States coming up to the podium to give a speech. And some knucklehead in the crowd says, what about the potholes on Main Street? That's what this is. And their attitude is, hey, Jesus is teaching as he strolls. Don't interrupt the lesson. It's not polite. But Bartimaeus is not going to be put off. It says here he shouted all the more. Son of David, have mercy on me. And the language here in the original means he's screaming with a piercing scream. This is desperation here. It's going ballistic. Some of you have this in your nursery back at church. And his attitude is, you cannot take this opportunity away from me. Don't let anybody take this opportunity this week away from you. Have mercy on me means be sympathetic, be compassionate. Focus your love power on me, Jesus. I heard you did it for others. Well, protocol's been broken here now. And some in the caravan are upset, but not Jesus. Verse 49, Jesus stopped and called him. Picture the drama of this for a moment. Jesus stops in his tracks. Luke's gospel says he orders the caravan to stop and have the man brought to him. That might suggest that these organizers of the caravan put up a little bit of a fuss, a resistance. Come on, Jesus, just another blind guy asking for donations. Don't worry about him. But Jesus won't be put off any more than Bartimaeus will be put off. He's filled. Jesus is filled with compassion. He ignores caravan protocol in order to answer Bartimaeus' cry for mercy. And it's beautiful. Yes, Jesus is teaching divine truth as he walks. But when there's a real need, a genuine cry for help, he stops his teaching to meet the need. He doesn't just talk about the love of God, he actually dispenses it. Yes? And he dispenses it in the very act of talking about it. In other words, his message and his ministry line up. And this time, Jesus finally responds to a messianic title. He hasn't been doing that too much up to this point, but now, 2 weeks away from the cross, now he does. It's interesting. This would have caused such a stir that Jesus could have been stoned to death for acknowledging that title. Bartimaeus just acknowledged him as Messiah. And Jesus basically said, "You're right." Jesus has Bartimaeus brought to him, and the text says, verse 50, I love this. Oh, park here for a little bit. Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. I love it. Such a simple story, but these verses are packed. This cloak, obviously it's a garment for warmth, right? Spring's probably cool. But also, beggars who sat on the street with their legs, you know, sitting on their legs folded over a little bit, that cloak is in their lap as a collection plate. It's sort of like if you see a guitarist on the street, you know, I don't know, the guitar case is up there and it's open, you just feel compelled to throw a quarter in it, right? This cloak is his open guitar case. I'm looking for yours, but I don't see it. I brought a quarter. It's his money bag, okay? Put your donations here. When Bartimaeus throws the cloak aside, he's basically saying, I am daring to believe that I don't need this anymore. That's faith. Isn't that one of our themes? Yes. Talk about faith. Okay. That's the context of this great story. What does it all mean? What's the call of this great story? We looked at the context, now let's look at what it's calling us to. I want you to notice the question in verse 51. Jesus asks Bartimaeus, what do you want me to do for you? What do you want me to do for you? You know, the most important questions we have in life are not the questions we have for God, but the questions that God has for us. I hear it all the time. When I get to heaven, I'm going to ask God, and then they give this litany of things. Okay, I get that, but you know, God has some questions for you too, and me. And this question, this interaction, tells us several things that Jesus is actually calling us to as well. Number one, Jesus calls us to move from a distant awareness of him to an intimate relationship with him. Jesus calls us to move from a distant awareness of him to an intimate relationship with him. Bartimaeus has been shouting to Jesus from a distance, but Jesus doesn't want to deal with any of us from a distance. Yes? God bless your nod. Is there another? You follow what I'm saying here? Jesus is not content to shout back at Bartimaeus over the crowds. Hey, see ya, yeah, good, 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 Lord bless you. No, no. He hasn't come near. That's an intimacy of relationship that Jesus wants for every single one of us. Do you know Christ like that? Up close, personally? Or is Jesus just kind of this historical figure back there in the timeline that everybody around you in church talks about? Do you know him up close? Do you simply have a distant awareness of, you know, we study history, there's George Washington, and there's Jesus. You can't have a relationship with George Washington, he's dead. But you can have a relationship with Jesus because he's alive. Camp Meeting 2021. It's a perfect time to draw near to Jesus. To receive his grace, what Bartimaeus calls mercy here. And here in Mark 10, staring into Bartimaeus' unseeing eyes, Jesus asks him, "What do you want me to do for you? What do you want me to do for you?" And I'd like everyone here tonight to hear that question from Jesus as if he were asking you that question. Not distantly shouting over the crowd, but as if he were looking right at you directly, personally, intimately. "What do you want me to do for you, Tim?" How would you answer that question? How would you answer that question? I find that many believers don't know how they would answer that question. They think it's wrong to have desires. They think it's wrong to have preferences. They think it's wrong to have longings of any kind. I'm sorry, that's not Christianity, that's Buddhism. You knew that, right? Get rid of all your desires. It's wrong to have sinful desires, but it's not wrong to have appropriate desires. God made us with a capacity to long for things. It's part of what it means to be human. It is a capacity that needs to be sanctified, not eliminated. In fact, our desires often reveal our greatest needs and who we really are deep down. You know, just prior to this story in Mark 10:36, let me illustrate what I mean. Jesus asks his disciples, "What do you want me to do for you?" Same question. Same question. Exactly. How do they answer? "Well, one of us wants to sit at your right and one of us wants to sit at your left when you come into the kingdom. I want to be your VP and I want to be your Secretary of State." They're saying we want to be significant. We want to matter. We want to be important. We want to hitch our wagon to your rising star, Jesus. And we want others to look at us and say, "Ooh, ah, oh, how impressive." And Jesus says, "Whoever wants to be great among you must be a servant of all. The Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." You want to be significant? You want to be important? In my kingdom, Jesus says, that means service. Build your identity on my greatness, not your own. That's the key. Did you catch that? Look, all of us are building an identity on something. Everybody. Who's authoring your story? You know, the word authority and the word author are very related, right? Whoever you let author your story is your authority. Who has the pen? Who's writing your story? Whoever it is, that's your real authority. Whatever you may say in church. Yes? It's gotten quiet in here. But notice, a deep desire is usually prompted by a sense of incompleteness, a sense that something isn't quite right, a sense that we still need a touch from the Maker. And that's exactly what's going on here. "What do you want me to do for you?" It's a personal question, not a vague inquiry. Jesus calls us to move from a distant awareness of who he is to an intimate relationship with him. Number two, Jesus calls us away from empty dependence on ourselves to an empowering dependence on him. Notice that Jesus' question is not, "Bartimaeus, what do you want to do for me?" You did notice that, right? The question is not, "Bartimaeus, what do you want to do for me?" Some of us might be more comfortable with that question. We like to do things for Jesus. We like to serve him. Well, praise the Lord, we should serve him. But let's not miss the central ingredient here. The order is not believe in Jesus and then go run off and serve him. The order is believe in Jesus, then receive from Jesus, then serve him. Yes? Some believers are so confident of their own abilities, their own gifts, they don't even need Jesus. We just watch me go, God. Watch me set the world on fire for you. Mm-hmm. And so, being confident of their own lives or gifts, their own calling, there's not a lot of room for them to answer Jesus' question here. But you know, it's possible to settle into a Christian life of believe and serve, and there's absolutely nothing supernatural about it. Believe and serve, believe and serve. Here we go again. Believe and serve, believe and serve. I'm in the kitchen today. I'm in the nursery tomorrow. There's nothing supernatural about it. Why? Because the right posture is believe, receive from Jesus now, serve him. Actually, it's continually believe, continually receive, continually serve. That's the rhythm. And I want you to notice that very question that Jesus asks winds up transforming Bartimaeus' life. It can do the same for us. And I submit to you tonight, it can do the same for our churches. What do you want me to do for you? Do you remember Zechariah in the temple, New Testament Zechariah, chosen by lot to go, this is the father of John, what would become the father of John the Baptist. Zechariah wins the lottery. He goes into the holy place to offer prayer and incense before the Lord, right? And you remember what happens. The angel Gabriel shows up and says, your prayer has been heard. And Zechariah's response is, huh? Dude, it's an angel, okay? He brings the presence of God into that place you're standing. But notice, this is the picture of the man of God going into the house of God to perform a ritual for God. He just doesn't believe God's going to do anything. Right? And what was the result? For 9 months, he couldn't talk. Best thing that ever happened to his marriage, I'm sure, right? God closed his mouth for 9 months. It's as if God is saying, unbelief has nothing to say. How often do we show up in a tabernacle or our church facilities not expecting God to do anything? Heard it all, seen it all, done it all. God can't surprise me anymore. Oh, baloney. That's a Greek word. God can do infinitely more than we ask or think or imagine. What do you want me to do for you? What do you want Jesus to do in your life? What do you want Jesus to do in your church? Ask! Jesus calls us away from an empty dependence on ourselves to an empowering dependence on him. Third, he calls us to grow beyond our vague and general praying to specific and focused praying. Verse 51 again. What do you want me to do for you? I read this and I scratch my head and I say, Jesus, you got to be kidding. Isn't it obvious what he wants? He can't see. The man's blind. Jesus, I mean, if you are the Son of God, can't you put two and two together? It's obvious what he wants. Jesus says, no, it isn't. Or if it is. The attitude of Jesus here is, I want you to say it. See, mercy, have mercy. That's very vague. It's very vague, right? Very general. That's like that prayer, and God bless the missionaries, right? I got that off my plate. Jesus says, where do you want me to focus my mercy, Bartimaeus? Specifically, tell me. Do you want money? You want alms? Is that what you want? God never reduces us to the status of a puppet or a robot. He says, make a choice, man. Make a decision. Get in the game. Say it. Mean it. Jesus is moving Bartimaeus from a vague faith to a focused faith. He's moving us too. Learn to give utterance to the real needs of your life. Otherwise, you've got nothing but prayerless praying. Right? General requests that have no specific content. Jesus, think of it this way. Jesus is saying, give me a prayer bullet, not prayer buckshot. You know, buckshot just, give me a prayer bullet. What do you want me to do for you? I heard of a prayer meeting, you know, the Wednesday night prayer meetings. Those are sometimes the dullest, driest, most boring, because we don't cry out. Right? Here's the sick list again. There was a guy who every week would pray the same prayer, just droning on, oh Lord, clear the cobwebs out of our mind. Next week, oh Lord, clear the cobwebs out of our mind. Oh Lord, clear. Finally, one guy had had enough and said, after that prayer, he said, Lord, would you just kill the spider? Bartimaeus says very specifically, I want to see. How about you? Lord, I want, fill in the blank. What is it? Jesus calls us to grow beyond our vague and general praying to specific and focused praying forth. We're getting there. We're almost done. Jesus calls us to the hope of seeing him more clearly and walking with him more effectively. Did you notice in this story, believing leads to asking, and asking leads to receiving. Bartimaeus can now see Jesus. And he can now follow Jesus. He can now get covered in the dust of his rabbi. He can now imitate the gait and the stride of Jesus. And he can follow him right to the temple and worship at the temple because now he's not unclean anymore with the disease of blindness. Isn't that amazing? What transformations need to take place in your heart, in your life? What could happen if you really began to pray these prayer bullets? What transformations might take place in your church? You know, prayer and sin cannot live long in the same heart at the same time. Either prayer will choke the sin or sin will choke the prayer. But maybe the first thing you need to pray is, Lord, forgive me of my sin. I don't even know Jesus. Everybody else is singing about it. They claim to know him, and I've just been kind of keeping him at arm's length for a long time. Maybe tonight is the night. You, as we sing our closing song, will respond in faith. Lord, forgive me of my sin. I want to see. Lord, forgive me. But not just generally. What is, for believers now, I'm talking to believers, do you have a besetting sin? Name it, not to me, but to the Lord. Or to a spiritual counselor, a director, or someone that you trust. Here's my prayer bullet, Lord. I am struggling with this, and it's a recurring sin. I want to be free of this. Name it. Or maybe you've grown spiritually cold over the years. Lord, would you fire me up? I'm done going to the sacred place like Zechariah, just performing rituals, but not really believe you're going to show up and do something. What is it you need to be more effective in your ministry, what God has called you to in your life? Ask. Ask. Lord, this is what's standing in the way of me going all in with you. Ask. Lord, this is what is standing between me and the calling I know you have on my life. Ask. Is there anyone in a tabernacle of this size that the Lord is calling into vocational Christian ministry? We're all being called into ministry. But some here are being called into vocational Christian ministry. Answer that call. And finally, we learn here that Jesus calls us to articulate our deepest godly desires and believe that his love power will meet them. And I emphasize godly desires here. I swim. That's what I did in college. I swam, and that was many pounds ago. But Now I just float in below bubbles. That's pretty much how it works. But I try to have spiritual conversations with people. That's kind of hard when you're swimming, you know. Do you know Jesus has you? You know. But in the locker room, we try to have these conversations with people. And I remember huffing and puffing in lane 4 one time at the pool. And I'm just having this conversation with a guy, and he says, "Man, you're really fast, even though you're old." Okay. He was really young and slow, and I felt really good about myself. I said, "Well, what brings you here?" He said, "Well, I figure if I swim every day, I'll become a sex object." I looked at him and said, "That hadn't worked for me." You know, there's a lot of things we might wish. But articulate your deepest godly desires. And then Jesus' posture here is, ask your heart what it really wants and then let me know. And then we'll get down to business. That's the story here. And I say again, very few Christians I know can actually answer this question with specificity. Very often our desires are to have an easier life. That may or may not be what God has in mind for you right now in this season of your life. But put yourself in Bartimaeus' sandals for a moment. He's just asking for mercy and hoping for the best. Jesus is actually pulling him out of his fog into clarity, coaching him, nudging him. And it's in the presence of Jesus that his true desire comes out. Jesus makes it safe for us to do that. He's not here to condemn. He's not here to judge. You bring me your deep... I want to be free from this sexual addiction. I saw in the program there's going to be some conversation about that. Great! Hallelujah! We're in an overly sexualized culture. And it's hard these days to be pure. Name it before the Lord. Please, Lord, be specific. Give him that prayer bullet. Because the Bible says, Psalm 37, verse 4, delight yourself in the ways of the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. God's not teasing us. In the presence of Jesus, it's safe to bring out your deepest desires, even if they're attached to some sin or some trauma that you've experienced back there in the timeline of your life. He says, let's talk about it. Let's get down to business. Sometimes we're afraid to do this. Fear, I don't know, I can't have... What if I actually get what I'm asking for? In Bartimaeus' case, maybe he's wondering, hey, if I get my eyesight back, I'll have to work. I can't beg anymore. Who's going to give me anything, right? I'm known for being the blind man. People take pity on me. Now I'm going to have to actually work. Another problem is people think, even Christians, I don't deserve to get anything from God. God is the heavenly frowning teacher, like in Charlie Brown. Some of you are too young to know the teacher. Wah, 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 wah. He's just got the red pen out, can't wait to give you an F. That's God in the minds of many people. Or God is like Sid in Toy Story, you know, sitting in the windowsill, pulling his toys apart just because he can. That's God. I don't know. It's a benevolent father. Another problem people have is there's no way I could ever deserve this, or of course not. I'm not worthy. I hear that a lot. I'm not worthy. Don't raise your hand, but yeah, you've said that to yourself. Or you heard a snake in the grass hissing it right in your ear. Of course you're not worthy. Of course you're not worthy. But Jesus, in his death, burial, and resurrection, makes us worthy. What are you worth to God? The worth of anything is what somebody's willing to pay for it. What was God willing to pay for you? Some of you are old enough. Remember Minnie Pearl? She had that price tag swinging from her hat. You have a price tag swinging from you, and it says, the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what you're worth. That's what was paid for you. God went all the way. So ask, Rabbi, I want to see. That's the context of this great story and the call of this great story. It was interesting. We'll end on this. The desire of Bartimaeus is also the desire of Jesus. Isn't it? Go. Your faith has healed you. And immediately he received his sight. One of Mark's favorite words, euthus in Greek, immediately. And he followed Jesus along the road. Jesus is calling people here tonight to follow him along the road. How fascinating. Jesus, here it is. Jesus wanted to grant the request, but he wouldn't do it until Bartimaeus asked. That makes me think of prayer like a safe deposit box. I want you to take a look. You know what a safe deposit box is? It's that thing in the bank that requires two keys to open. Right? You can't get the goodies in the box, whatever's in there, unless there are two keys. One from you and one from the banker. And if both keys go in and both are turned at the same time, the drawer is unlocked, now you have access to everything in it. That's prayer. I can't help just picturing Jesus. He's got his key in there, and he's ready to turn it, and says, come on, ask, and we'll turn it together. And the blessings of the new covenant are in there for you. That's prayer. God can say yes. He can say no, I've got something better. He can say, wait, it's not yet time. He has veto power. He's God, right? But some of us are just not asking. It's time to ask. God asks us to ask him for what we want. You know, anyone who is a follower of Christ, anyone who is a Christian, anyone who is born again, whatever phrase you like to use, you came into the kingdom of God on a prayer, didn't you? Maybe it's the prayer of Luke 18, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. Or maybe it's the prayer of the thief on the cross next to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. It's prayer. It's where it all begins. It all begins with a prayer. Have you ever asked Jesus to save you from your sins? Have you ever received him by faith as your personal Lord and Savior? If not, that's what the altars are for as we sing our closing song. Now, I know that many here tonight, you're believers, you've walked with Jesus for many years, and so the question for you is, what do you want Jesus to do for you? Come, ask. Ask. Would you draw near to him? He's standing there with a key. He's ready to turn it. Are you ready to turn yours? You have not because you ask not. So let's start asking. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I ask that we would exchange a distant awareness of you for an intimate relationship with you. I ask that all of us would grow beyond a vague awareness and general faith to a vibrating, a vibrant, pulsating, specific faith. I ask that you help us become more effective in our walk with you. I ask that you would grant us the deepest desire of our heart. Break free from those sins that have us all bound up. I ask that you would save people this week. Only you can do these things. There's no human being here who can, but you can. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on all of us. We pray it in his name. And the people of God said, Amen.
Down by the way. Drench my